Hello, welcome to King's Church Bangor Sermon Podcast. We hope and pray that this message helps you in your journey with God and blesses you this week. If you want to find out more about King's Church, then head to our website, kingschurchbangor.org, or you can follow us on Instagram and Facebook for more updates.
There we go. Should we just pray before we start? Lord Jesus, your name is glorious, your name is powerful, and we come just in wonder for all you've done and for all who you are, Lord. We want to worship you. We want to submit ourselves to you. We want to submit ourselves to your word this morning. I pray you be with us as we look at your words, we look at James. I pray that your spirit will be with us to speak to us and convict us and challenge us, but also bring encouragement and joy as well, Father. I pray that you be glorified as we look at your word, Lord God. Amen. Amen. Morning. I'm Sam, just in case you don't know me. I'm the other English Sam, just to keep things really confusing. We're continuing the series on James 4 this week, and we've already heard quite a lot about the way that James writes. It's challenging, it's direct, it's got that kind of practical edge to it to get to this radical, countercultural lifestyle that us as believers are called to. The way we deal with trials and sufferings that Peter spoke about from chapter 1, changing our attitude towards others, particularly those who aren't like us. That was chapter 2 from Sam. Appreciating the power of the words that we use and bringing them under control from chapter 3 and Anne. And that overall call to change our lives to be more like Jesus. This kind of overall theme running through the book. Being a radical, changing church. And the area we're going to look at today from James chapter 4, I've called it living wholeheartedly for Christ, how we can radically change to be more devoted to him. And just a bit of kind of general explanation on the chapter first. It's a bit of a transitioning chapter. It starts with building on from chapter 3. It then talking about kind of quarrels and unity in the church. It then moves to this bit in the middle, which is quite punchy, quite sharp, almost like Proverbs type sayings, focused a lot around humility. And at the end, it's now moving on to kind of the themes of chapter 5, which is around rich people and how they handle their money and how they handle their time and planning as well. We'll dive in. I'd probably just recommend if you've got a Bible, keep it open throughout because I'll be referring around and bouncing around a bit as we talk. But let's read the chapter first. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your passions, on your pleasures, sorry. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." SJ, my wife, and I have this kind of strategy plan to get through some jobs in the house. So every kind of month, every 6 weeks or so, we sit down and go, okay, what are we going to achieve in the next however long? And at the moment, it's painting. So we're working on the kitchen and made it a nice shade of green. But just thinking on the actual planning and the laying out process at the start doesn't achieve anything unless we go out and buy the paint, slap it on the walls and make something happen. We're also in appraisal season at work for me, and we go through this process of looking back over the last year, seeing everything that's gone well, seeing things that perhaps haven't gone so well, and setting objectives for the year to come. And that's a good process, and that's a good, helpful thing to do. But unless we start taking steps on those objectives in the coming year, nothing happens. I think James is a little bit more focused towards the steps and more focused towards the buying the paint and slapping it on the wall and more focused towards the let's go and get this stuff done. It's deeply practical, the teaching here. There's loads of stuff in the Bible, obviously, about God's character and loads of theology stuff. But James is really interested in rubber hitting the road Christianity. What does all that God has done, all that God is, how does that make a difference in our day-to-day lives? Here's an example. This is verse 8. Come near to God and he will come near to you. It might say draw near to him. We kind of like that phrase, don't we? We use it in prayer time and in song worship time. Let's draw near or posture ourselves. That's the kind of buzz phrase that people like to use at the moment, I think. There is kind of this emotional, spiritual level to that, a way in which we come with open hearts, with open hands before the throne of grace. And I don't want to knock that. I think that's a huge part of our gathered time and our individual lives, to bring ourselves emotionally and spiritually to a point where we're ready to receive from God. But James here isn't really talking about that. Here, as throughout the letter, he is immensely practical. How does our faith work itself out in our lives? By doing or not doing certain things, we draw near to God. It's not just a mental or an emotional thing. By controlling our words, like in James chapter 3, by caring for the poor in chapter 2, by growing in wisdom and peace again from chapter 3, by stewarding money well, as we'll see in chapter 5, and by submitting to God and seeking his will from chapter 4. By doing those things, we draw near to God. The more we seek to live according to God's wisdom and will, the closer we will go to his purity and his holiness. The kind of fancy word for that is sanctification, becoming more and more set apart for God. So how do we come near? That's the next part of the verse. Verse 8 continues, wash your hands, very good at the moment, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Wow, that's direct, right? It's kind of a couple of nice fridge magnet verses or Instagram verses around here, but this one wouldn't be one of them. And in fact, as I was preparing this message, I was sitting outside at not this church, another church, and they had this big poster saying, keeping your distance with a question mark. And then underneath it said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But they missed off the second part of the verse. Much as I appreciate a nice social media pun, missed off the kind of the crunch of the verse. Maybe perhaps calling people sinners, calling people double-minded isn't quite the impression that they were looking to give. The drawing near to God with all those practical elements is taken on here, cleaning up our act physically, that's the washing of hands, and spiritually with our hearts. Double-minded sinners with souls divided between faith and the world. And then there's even harsher language used back in verse 4 for the same sort of idea. Verse 4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And adulterous people here, it's really the feminine. It should be adulteresses. It's bringing back Old Testament ideas of God as the husband and Israel as the unfaithful bride and applying it to the church corporately. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, has a good example of this from the Old Testament. God gets him to marry someone who he knows is going to sleep around, who he knows is going to be unfaithful, to marry her anyway, and when that happens, to then love her and bring her back in and bring her back into the relationship. It's a picture of what God is like with the nation of Israel as they went after other gods. As they went after the other gods, they broke his commandments. They sacrificed to other things and built idols in kind of violation of what God had said. James is being intentionally insulting to his hearers as he's writing these. Hosea 3, verse 1. Here's the Old Testament reference. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods. So we've got double-minded sinners, adulteresses, and then the final image that James lays on this is friendship, still in verse 4. Friends of the world. Friendship back in this time was not like most friendships that we would have today. We'd think of friendship as quite a fluid thing and an in and out thing, but it's very different back then. No one moved around. Everyone was still in the same kind of village, and they grew up in the same place that their parents and their parents before that and their parents before that. So there's this generational, long-term aspect of friendships. Your friends would be friends through thick and thin throughout your life. So there's generational. There's also this kind of level of restriction associated. So Jesus is the best example of this. He had this group of close friends, his disciples. But then even within that, there was Peter and the other James and John, who he shared intimate details with, who he gave himself to in a deeper level. So it's generational, restricted, and then there's a depth to that friendship as well. That's the sort of relationship that James is thinking of here. Not just Facebook friends who share your outrage at how Line of Duty finished, but friendship that invites critique, that shapes and molds us, that makes us who we are. James is asking the question, who's going to shape you? Who's going to mold you? Who's going to make you into the person that you are? Is it going to be the world or is it going to be God? So double-minded sinners, adulteresses, and friends of the world. Three pictures. And here's the crunch. Going back to that intro message a few weeks ago, who is James speaking to here? It's to churches, or at least to Jewish people scattered around. Not to people who know God, but to people who would say that they do. Logically, it doesn't make sense any other way. You'd say people who didn't know God and weren't interested in the faith, they'd be single-minded. They'd be single-minded for the wrong thing, but they'd be single-minded. There's no kind of dualism there. It's focused, but on the wrong thing. This is not written to people out there. This is written to people like you and people like me, people who would say that we know God. We need to feel the weight of James's rebuke. Double-minded sinners, adulteresses, friends of the world as we are, divided between God and the world. Here's a quote I came across. It's a tough quote, but I think it's a good one. It's from Craig Blomberg in his commentary on James. We are a people who are unwilling to let go of the world and truly follow Christ. Torn between sin and obedience, reluctant to let go of the pleasures of the world for the sake of discipleship. This description hits close to home in an age of nominal Christians who attend church or watch church from time to time, perhaps even regularly, but who refuse to let God interfere with their daily lives and goals. Hear that. There is good news coming, I promise. But we do need to hear that as a challenge, to let the truth of that hit home. That's us. We're torn between obedience and sin, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, between life and death. And this, from James, is a call to change, to turn, to live radically, wholeheartedly for Christ, to be faithful friends in relentless, single-minded obedience to God and to his commands. Choose to orientate your life around Christ. Choose to obey what he says in his word. He is worth everything, right? He's worthy of it all. Our whole lives, everything we've got. And here it is, the great thing about it. As we draw near to God, as we come close to him, as we devote ourselves more and more to him, we start to understand more of God's response, how his heart towards us has always been. The best place to go for a response is always to God, our Father. And there's two attributes of God that stand out from these verses that I want to just jump into. Back in verses 5 and 6 here. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? First aspect is jealousy. The verse talks about the Spirit that he's placed inside of us, his people who he loves so dearly. And he's desperate for us to respond in kind. A people who he longs for us to be wholly and unreservedly his. We think of jealousy as some kind of insecure thing. And human jealousy often is. But there is a type of jealous love that is appropriate. I am jealous for my wife SJ's love. And that's right. I don't want her behaving with other men in the way that she behaves with me. That wouldn't be appropriate. I don't want her sharing what she shares with me with other people. Obviously, she can still speak to other men. I don't have a problem with that. As long as she's in a full-length dress and I get a copy of the recording, that's absolutely fine. But it wouldn't be appropriate for her to have the level of contact that she has with me with other people. There's a trust between us. I'm actually not monitoring her. And I do allow her access to other people. But there is a relationship level there that is exclusive, that we share, that I do jealously long for that affection, for that love. And that is right, and that is appropriate, and that is good. How much more so, Almighty God, utterly secure and content in Trinitarian love. He is not like us. Our loves are pale comparison to his jealous longing for us. It is a matter of our joy. It is a matter of what is best for us. And it's a matter of his glory. And that is stuff that God cares deeply about. When God jealously longs for the spirit he's placed within you, it is because he loves you and it is for your good and for his glory. Here's one more quote from John Piper. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. Instead, God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave, but the privileges of a wife, of a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. God's jealousy is not about you. It's not about what you bring, but it is for you. Love Jesus wholeheartedly as he first loved us. He wants us to submit to him, to his purposes, to receive his gifts. He wants intimate fellowship with us, which simply is not possible when the set of our hearts is towards the world. So the first attribute of God is his jealousy. The second is grace. But he gives us more grace, verse 6. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble, or gives grace to the humble, it might say in your translation. Pride and humility crop up here too, but it's all this same issue. Who is sitting on the throne of your heart? Who's in charge? In our pride, we shut ourselves off from God. Because of our pride, we don't even recognize the sin in our lives for what it is. We cherish our own independence. We are in desperate need for God and for his grace. God's response is breathtakingly beautiful. For all of our double-mindedness, for all of our adultery, for all of our friendship with the world, God's grace covers it. Paul writes in Romans 5, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's the same, more grace, James writes. He gives more grace. For all of our sin, for all of the ways we shove God off the throne of our lives, his grace is greater. His grace abounds even more. It is not a close race, our sin versus his grace. Grace has finished the race. It's gone for a shower, had a bite to eat, had a little nap, and sin isn't even near to finishing. It is not close. His grace is greater. His grace is more wonderful. His grace is more powerful. And God's grace and his jealousy intertwine to just be this wonderful thing. The king of the universe loves you and calls you to respond. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you haven't done. It doesn't matter what's been done to you. God loves you and is for you. And his grace is unchanging. He knows everything about you already and he still loves you and calls you to him. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. That's the intro. Okay, that's your theology bit, the bit of kind of content about what we're like and what God is like. Now there's a practical James-like bit that I just want to focus on for the last stage. James 4, verse 13 to 17 is a kind of a good example of how some of this stuff works out in the day-to-day. I'll just read it again. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Again, there's a certain type of person that James is directing this at. At this time, most people wouldn't have had the financial capabilities to go off to different places and either buy something to sell there or have a trade to conduct themselves. Most people would be at subsistence level, just getting by day to day. This is kind of middle class, merchants or traders. To bring it into today's terms, it's probably people like you, people like me. If you're watching this on a laptop, it's probably people like you. If you have money in the bank and you have a job that you could do somewhere else, it's people like you. If you even have a rough idea of how you're going to be better off in the future than you are today, it's you. This isn't written to some super rich businessman. It's written to people like me and people like you. After I've finished speaking here, I'll sit down, we'll sing some songs, we'll finish the meeting. Maybe have a little chat with a couple of people outside. I'll then drive home to Donaghadee. I'll go along the coastal road because it's nice. You get a nice little view if the weather's a bit better. I'll go back to Donaghadee and have some lunch. I think we've got bacon sandwiches planned, which I'm pretty excited about. Billy will have a little nap. I'll sit down with Lucy and she'll watch Frozen 2. And I'll sit there pretending not to sing along with the songs and enjoy it. And trying to do something else. I might do a little bit more painting. I'll then go to bed this evening. I'll wake up in the morning, sit down at my desk and do my job that earns me a little bit more than I need to live on. And any part of that could change in a moment. All of our tomorrows could be thwarted. Your life could change in a second, in the time of a phone call. Here's what James is saying. You might think that you are wise. In some way, you're in control of what happens in your life. You are not. I am not. I am ignorant, and I am only here for a second. We're like mist. Think of mist in a dry climate. It must hang around for even less time than it does here. It just disappears like a puff of smoke, just gone in a moment. We've mentioned a few times over the last few weeks how James links in really well with Jesus' teachings. And he's again here drawing out a similar theme to one of Jesus' parables. In Luke 12, Jesus talks about a rich man. It's a farmer this time. He has this abundant harvest and he has so much his barns can't fit it all in. So he tears down his barns and he builds up new, bigger ones to put all this stuff that he's harvested in. And Luke 12, verse 19 says, I'll say to myself, I like that first few lines, I'll say to myself, it's like this rich man is rich, but he's not sharing it with anyone, so he hasn't got any friends to talk to, so he says it to himself because there's no one else around to talk to. So I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. The man has worked hard, he's saved what he's generated, and he wants to plan for the future, keeping his wealth to provide for him for the rest of his life. Do you know what? We might say, well done. You've worked hard. You've been very prudent. You've stored up this stuff so that you're well prepared for the future. We'd call him prudent, but Jesus called him a fool. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. There's two examples here. The merchant planning for the future and the farmer storing stuff up, keeping what he's already earned for the future, planning for their future provisions. What's the issue here? There's plenty in the Bible about making plans. Proverbs is full of that. There's plenty about rich, godly people who do good things in Scripture as well. Jesus tells parables about people going away and earning more money. It can't be planning. It can't be the money thing that's the core root of it. The issue is how we view our lives and how we view our God. Who do we really think is in control? The point is that for James and for God, it matters whether a true view of life informs and shapes the way that you speak about your plans. Your mindset matters. How you decide upon and talk about your plans matters. It makes a difference. How you steward your money matters. Believing that your life is a mist may make no practical difference in what you do, what you plan to do, whether it's business or whatever it is. It might make no difference to you. It might not change a thing, but to James and to Jesus, they say it would make a difference how you come to make that decision, how you think about it and how you talk about it. What is driving your planning? Our faith isn't a separate part of our life, but it is integrated into all that we do, all that we are, all that we have, and all we set our hearts on and all we set our minds to. Let's just talk about a couple of ways that we can do that, how we submit our plans to God. How do we avoid double-mindedness in this area in particular? The counters to the arrogant scheming that James talks about is humble planning. Okay, so we plan humbly. Verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 10 of James 4 as well says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's all over this chapter, all over this book. But humility is one of those things that is a nightmare to quantify, to measure. How do you do it? Am I more humble now than I was a year ago? How do I track that? How do I work that out? Even if you think, thinking back over your day perhaps, do you know what? I was really quite humble in that situation, wasn't I? Oh, flip, I'm doing really well there. Or I was more humble than such and such. You see, it's like, it's weird, like pride comes in when you start thinking about humility. It's just bizarre. Even the opposite is really tough. It's hard to see that you're being proud. Proud people don't think that they're being arrogant. They just think they're amazing. There's no, it's just really hard to quantify and to track. How do we avoid that trap? How do we weed out pride and grow in humility? I don't think it's easy. I think it starts with accepting God's control, accepting all that stuff about God being jealous and gracious, and accepting our sin and our double-mindedness as well. But I think through prayer is a huge one as well. Planning prayerfully is planning humbly. We make our plans on our knees with open hands and open hearts. Prayers like, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Over a year now ago, we did that prayer course as a church and worked through that, which was really good. And one of the things I learned from it was this kind of hands down, hands up prayer, where you start with your hands up down and you pray stuff like, God, I'm giving my plans to you. I'm giving my ambitions and my dreams to you. I'm submitting this to you. I'm take these burdens off me, get surrendering and just submitting yourself to God. And then turning over and going, God, I want to receive from you. I want to hear what your will is. I want to receive more of your Holy Spirit. I think that's it. I think that's brilliant for humble planning. Placing our dreams in his hands and seeking his will. So plan humbly. That would be the first practical thing to do. Pray humbly. And the second thing is to live for eternity. Keep eternity in mind. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. No longer was death the end. Life won. Eternal life won. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Earlier on in the letter as well, James uses a similar image of grass which flowers and the wind withers it. It's so temporary, so finite. Humility helps us to accept our lack of control, but we must also grasp the fleetingness of our lives. An image that's really helped me to think about our life versus eternity is the first chord in a classical symphony, just like this. Should we play it again? That's the first chord in Bach's Goldberg Variations. It's part of this whole piece of music, but it's minute when compared to the full piece. Here's a full track. Or not the full track, because it takes an hour and 20 minutes, so you don't have time for that. But this huge, long piece of music with loads of beauty and variety, sections that speed up, sections that slow down, the space, there's different time signatures, there's chords after chord that goes on and on and on, brought together with elegance and skill. And even this is a pale reflection on eternity. Imagine being asked to play a piece of music like this, and just investing all your time and attention on that first chord. Like, it's nice. Like, it's a nice chord. It's played well. Don't get me wrong. It is needed and it's part of the whole. But it is not the focus and it should not attract all of the attention. Yet we do, don't we? We live for that first chord and not for the glorious symphony afterwards that goes on forever and ever and ever. Peter mentioned it when speaking on James 1. Having eternity in mind changes our perception on suffering. Absolutely it does. I suggest on top of that, the entire Christian life only makes sense with eternity in mind. The commands of the Lord only make sense if you have eternity in mind. The promises of the Lord only make sense if you have eternity in mind. The call to serve the Lord only makes sense if you have eternity in mind. Salvation only makes sense if you have eternity in mind. Social action makes far more sense if you have eternity in mind. Generous giving makes it only makes sense if you have eternity in mind. Sacrifice only makes sense with eternity in mind. Holiness only makes sense with eternity in mind. Grace, wonderful grace, only makes sense with eternity in mind. It is dangerous to forget forever. It makes us consumed with the current, focused on the finite, rather than delighted with the infinite and enchanted by the eternal. What does that mean to kind of think about eternity? It can seem quite abstract, kind of impossible to get our finite minds around. And actually, some of the language in the Bible can be quite difficult to work out, and we can get confused with the complexity of it all. I'm not saying don't imagine, I'm not saying don't dream, I'm not saying don't study into it, but I'd focus on two aspects in particular. Firstly, think about who we will be with, our jealous, gracious God. Our Father who we will dwell with. That's a real prize. To think about eternity is to think about the Eternal One, the Everlasting Father, the Creator, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful King, our Precious Saviour, Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on the Author and Perfecter of our faith. Imagine what it would be like to see Him as He really is. To know the breadth and depth of His love in full. One day Christ will truly be able, we will be single-mindedly devoted to Him. Let's start to step into that today. And I guess kind of the other aspect of remembering eternity, as I start to close, is to recognize that in some way, what we do today counts. The lives we live for that first chord contribute to eternity, count for the rest of the symphony. How we conduct ourselves, the decisions we make, they matter. They really do. And that's a call to us in this passage, to remember that the lives we live in the present are fleeting, yet count for eternity. Jesus talks about it, doesn't he? Storing up treasures for eternity rather than keeping stuff in the present that wears out, that grows old, and the passing of time just causes it to ruin. That's all tied up in this same call, to not focus on the wisp, on the mist, but to focus on that which is to come. I'll just invite the band back up and we'll just pray as we close. I want you just to rejoice in God's jealousy and in His grace, to live for Him and Him alone, to live humbly, to live for eternity, and you'll live radically changed lives. I'm going to pray. I'm going to sit down and do that hands down, hands up prayer, if that's all right, just because it's quite hard to do standing up, and then we'll move on and worship. God, we recognize how much we carry, how much we plan, and how much we have selfish ambitions for things in the future, God. And right now, Father, we want to just lay our plans, our dreams, our ambitions in your hands, God, and say, you are in control and I am not. You are in control and I am not. We rejoice in all that you are and all that you've done. And we thank you that you are a faithful, wonderful God who we can entrust everything to, who will not let us down, who we can rely on. God, we love you and we submit ourselves to you, Father. And God, we ask for your grace. We ask for more of your Holy Spirit to help us work that out, God. We ask for a greater glimpse of eternity, a greater glimpse of your glory, a greater glimpse of that which is to come, God. Help us, Father. We're utterly reliant on you, and we love you, and we want to serve you and live for you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love, that jealous love that does not let us go, Lord. Bless you, King Jesus. Amen.